Now we're going to turn to the book of Numbers this morning, please. Numbers chapter 10. This will be the second in our series on the journeys of the Ark of the Lord. Last week, you may remember, we brought a brief message, an introductory message, on the making and the meaning of the Ark of God. That prepared us now to look at the first of the journeys. I'll just stop and interject this explanatory word that naturally, because the Ark of God was a piece of furniture in the tabernacle, wherever the tabernacle went, the Ark went. But as I said last week, this piece of furniture had a sort of an independent history. That is, it was the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle that moved apart from the remainder of the tabernacle. And that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to read toward the end of the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers this morning, verse 33. Numbers 10, 33. And they departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the Ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now, let's just get the picture in mind. I suppose every one of you in the congregation this morning is familiar with the Passover story that we have in Exodus chapter 12. It's one of the best known stories in the Bible. And you remember how God delivered His people Israel from judgment in the land of Egypt through the sprinkled blood on the lintel, on the doorposts of the houses where they were in Egypt. Then God not only delivered them by blood from judgment, but He delivered them from power, by power, from Egypt, bringing them, you recall, to the Red Sea, opening up a way through that sea in a miraculous way, and leading His people through to the other shore, while the returning waves overthrew and drowned the host of Pharaoh. Once they were on the wilderness side of the Red Sea, God provided guidance for them. And He gave them a pillar of cloud by day, which became a pillar of fire by night. Now, when the Egyptian army had pursued after the Israelites, this cloud, which had been given to them immediately upon their coming out of the land of Goshen, this cloud went behind them, and it stood between them and their enemies, so that all through that night, as they were passing through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army found it impossible to attack the Israelites. Now, God brought them to the Mount Sinai, that which is called in our first verse here, the Mount of the Lord. He brought them to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, and they were there for approximately 1 year, just a little short of a year. And during that time, just to sum it all up, God was putting things in order. And when they left the Mount of God, everything, whether they were on the march or whether they were in camp, everything was in God's order. That is, when they started to move from one site to another, they didn't just pick up and leave whoever happened to be packed up first and got on the road. And when they got there, they just didn't pick out their own location for their tent and pitch it there. But everything in the camp and everything on the march was according to God's order. Now, God is a God of order. There are far too many Christians that have the notion that when you get saved, God says something to you like this. Now you're saved, and you're eternally saved. Now start out for heaven. And everybody's just permitted to take their own way. Doesn't matter whether you get baptized or not. Doesn't matter what church you go to. Doesn't matter what you obey of the ordinances. Just, well, you're saved to for heaven. Just go right ahead. Now there's nothing like that in the Bible whatsoever. That's a very popular notion. That's not the Bible. God's a God of order. Everything, I repeat, after they left Mount Sinai, and God took a whole year to put things in order, they built the tabernacle. And that was to be always in the center. Whether they were in camp or on the march, they always were regulated by the center. And God gave them the sacrifice of many other things. In fact, from Exodus chapter 19 in your Bible, keep this in mind, from Exodus chapter 19, all the way through the rest of the book of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers, they're all at Mount Sinai. Just a few days less than one whole year spent in getting things in God's order. Now that should certainly impress us with the importance of the divine order. God has a center. His people of old were to gather around the tabernacle. That tabernacle speaks of Christ. And God's Christ is the gathering center of his people. We're not to be gathered unto a name or an ordinance or anything of that kind, but we're to be gathered unto the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, the time has come for them to move. And this whole chapter, Numbers 10, is taken up with the subject of guidance. Now, I can't go into that in detail this morning. But now that God's order has been established, God's guidance is going to be experienced. And from here on, God wants them to be guided in his way. Now, first of all, and I can only enumerate these. First of all, you have, in about the first 10 verses of the chapter, you'll have two silver trumpets that were made. A delightful study. But they bring before us the Word of God, the Old and the New Testament, all made out of one piece of silver, so that their tone would be exactly the same. And their value would be the same. Now, one of the things that I had to contend with when I first went back into the mountains of West Virginia preaching was a popular habit amongst those dear people of talking about the Old Bible and the New Bible. Well, I went to work on that. And again I preached, there is not an Old Bible and New Bible, there's one Bible. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. But they compose together one Bible, and you can't do without either one. These two silver trumpets were made of the same piece of silver. So they would have the same value, and they'd have the same tone, they'd have the same pitch. Now, whenever you read the Old or the New Testament, you're going to get the same message. It's concerning Christ. Looking forward in the Old, looking back and upward in the New. But that was the first. Now that makes an interesting study. Because the way these trumpets were blown, some of you men who were in the army, when they still use trumpets, I don't know whether they still do, I imagine it's much more sophisticated now, but even way back in Boy Scout days, we very soon learned when that trumpeter was playing, come to the cookhouse door, boy. And we went, even as Boy Scouts, we went and almost knocked the door down. But you see, in the army, when the trumpeter was used, the man knew what the signal was. Now that's exactly what you hear. There were certain messages on that trumpet that said, now, get packed up. So they got ready to move. Another one, move. And they moved. Another message on the trumpet, there's a danger. The enemy's approaching. So you see, that was one way God had of guiding his people. The trumpet. That's the word of God. Now as I said, right from the beginning, they have the pillar cloud. And again, we have a very interesting study, but that is the Spirit of God. And then if you read on down through in our chapter, you come across what we are studying, the ark of God. Now that's Christ. And then you have the commandment of God through his servant Moses. So that God is going to guide his earthly people through the wilderness by the word of God, the Spirit of God, the Christ of God, and the servants of God. Now there was ample provision for their guidance. But as you read through this chapter, God had scarcely told them about that before Moses, man of God as he was, he goes and invites his father-in-law to go along and be their guide. Now, these things weren't in the Scripture. We'd scarcely believe it. Here's a man of God. He had just been instructed as to how God is going to guide them. And he's over-inviting his father-in-law. Now, you know this wilderness. You've been around here all these years. Now, you go along with us. We'll do you good. Well, that was all right if he just had stopped there. So often we say something good, and if we'd only stop right then, but we keep on talking. He said, now you come along with us, and when God blesses us, you'll get the good of it. That was good. But Moses kept on talking, and he said, now you come along with us, and you be eyes to us. God would have nothing of that. That sets the stage for verse 33. Fortunately, Moses' father-in-law had sense enough to say he wouldn't go along as their guide. But I believe that sets the stage for what we have in verse 33. The ark now, which normally would have been in the center of the camp, along with the rest of the tabernacle, the ark moves out in front. Now, don't get the notion in your mind as you're trying to picture this, that this ark was a sort of a self-propelled thing that could move on its own. No, it was carried by priests. You see, they carried on their shoulders. Remember, we noticed there were two staves, one on each side. So you'd have a priest at each corner, and they're carrying this on their shoulders. So that God commanded them undoubtedly to move on in front. And how God overrules in His grace mistakes that we make, even in all sincerity. I'm looking back over many, many years of Christian life and service. And one of the things I'm very thankful for is that God has overruled a lot of sincere mistakes that I made. Now, there are mistakes I've made that weren't sincere. God has forgiven them. But there were mistakes I was going to make that were, I was sincere in it. And it's a wonderful thing that God can overrule when He sees that your heart is right, although your head may have gone wrong for just a little while. And God overrules. And as the very thing to Moses, now look, Moses, you don't need your father-in-law along to tell you where to go. I'm quite sufficient. I'll guide you. And so the ark moves out, as we had in verse 33. It goes before them. And it goes for a specific purpose, to search out a resting place for them. Now, what is the lesson that we can learn from this? Well, what is the lesson that they were to learn? They were to learn, Moses and all the others, that God was quite sufficient to guide them in the right way. Their journey through the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan was not to be a haphazard trip. It was to be a guided journey. And you find God guiding them. And thus they were pilgrims. Until you come to chapter 14. And in chapter 14 of this book of Numbers, they rebel against God. And they are condemned to become wanderers. Now, there's a great difference, as you well know, between a pilgrim and a wanderer. A pilgrim is somewhere, someone is going somewhere. He knows where he wants to go. A wanderer is one who's just wandering out anywhere, passing the time away. It's tragic if any of God's people are merely wanderers. Wandering around through life, hardly knowing what's all about. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a guided journey. And right near the beginning of your Christian life, you ought to get your sights set on God's goal and keep going for it. What is the way that God wants you to go in? Well, they got along, as I said, quite all right. As long as they were willing to follow the guidance of the Lord, when they took their own way in rebellion, they became wanderers. And for 40 years, they wandered around in the wilderness, just waiting for people to die. What a terrible way to pass through life. Because all but the tribe of Levi had been condemned to die in the wilderness. And they're wandering around there, waiting for that generation to die. Right. Let me ask myself, and as I do it, you ask yourself, am I a pilgrim, or am I a wanderer? Am I being guided by God in my life? Or am I just wandering along, following other people? You've heard about the young lad, son of a farmer, who is being introduced to the mysteries of plowing. And the old father said, now, son, I want you to learn to plow a straight furrow. That was in the old days when you used either horses or a mule. I had an uncle by marriage in Canada who was one of the prize-winning plowers in Canada. He had a team that he trained specially to pull his plow. He went to all the plowing contests around there, and he had a case full of silver cups that he won. Well, he had to learn to cut a straight furrow. So the father said to his son, "Now, son, I want you to learn to cut a straight furrow with a plow. You pick out an object at the other end of the field and keep your eye on that while you're guiding the plow." Well, he went on his way, came back, and there was a furrow just about the kind I would have cut. You know, like this. Started over here and ended over there. He said, "Son, you remember what I told you?" "Yes, Dad." "Well, why did you do it?" He said, "I did." Well, he said, "What in the world did you pick out at the other?" He said, "I picked out that old cow." Well, you can understand now why that fur was anything but straight. Isn't it tragic if we pick out the wrong thing? You know, there were some brethren, when God saved me 49 years ago, there were some Christian men that I greatly respected. If I'd have picked them out as a guide, my furrow would have been as crooked as the farmer boy's was. Yeah. Tragically, they wandered away from the truth. And they said, "There's only one object we can get before us if we want to cut a straight furrow. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on Him. Others may encourage you. Others may help you. But remember, He's the only one we can keep our eyes on, as we have in Hebrews 12 and 1, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Let us run the race with patience." But now, they were to follow the ark. It would do the searching, as it were. The search out a resting place. And so, when the ark stopped, Israel could say, "This is where God wants us to rest." And they pitched their camp right there. You notice what it says? In verse 35, when the ark started forward, Moses said this, "Rise up, Lord." You see, the ark, as we saw last Sunday morning, the ark was typical of the presence of God in their midst. "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." As the ark moved forward, God scattered the enemies that might oppose their progress. And then when they came to the resting place, and when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." And they encamped around. It's a lovely picture to me. The Lord leading us in all of our movement. When we rest with Him in the midst. So that wherever the ark led them, they found themselves in God's resting place. It is very interesting to me to notice that this word resting here, resting place, is the very same word you get in the familiar 23rd Psalm. I'd never noticed that before. Do you remember? "He leadeth me beside the still water." That's exactly the same Hebrew word. Quiet one. So that whenever they were guided by the ark and it stopped, they could say, "This is a place of quiet. This is a place of stillness. This is a place of rest for us." And they encamped that. Now, what's the lesson for us? Well, we learned last Sunday morning that the ark brings before us Christ. And so God is telling us that our Lord Jesus Christ wants to go before us to lead us into God's resting place. First of all, He wants to lead us as sinners to the one resting place for sinners. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, said, as we have recorded in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And those who are seeking to find rest under the burden of their sin need to come to Christ. The wicked, we're told in Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the troubled tree when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We get 2 newspapers a day in our home. Very often either I or my wife will say, "I wonder why in the world we're wasting our money on this." You open up the front page. Trouble. Trouble. Double trouble. Triple trouble. Trouble here. Trouble there. Trouble everywhere. And you turn to the second page. Trouble continues. Just the same all the way through. All over the world. Oh, we shouldn't be surprised. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Sometimes lashed into the storm, but always ebbing and flowing. That's that God is the heart of man. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, I will give you rest." And the sinner finds perfect rest. No, friends, if God spares me another year, it'll be half a century since I rested in the finished work of Christ. My sins have never troubled me since. Oh, I prayed over the sins of the failure in my life. I've confessed them. I've wept over them. But my sin as a heavy load on my conscience have not bothered me for almost half a century. It's a wonderful thing to have the rest that our Lord says, "I will give you rest." And then He wants to lead us to a resting place in Himself now that we are saved and belong to Him. And so our Lord continued. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." Now that's for the saved person. And the Lord leads us as sinners to Himself. We find rest because He died on the cross for our sins. As saved one, He leads us to Himself to find rest in fellowship with Him. Taking His yoke of obedience to the Father upon us, keeping in step with Him. When we do that, we find rest to our soul. I've never driven oxen in a yoke. I've seen them. But I have driven a good many teams of horses. And you'll get some teams. And one's always out in front. Now some of them you cannot teach to pull together. That one horse has got to prance along there as though it's doing everything. Literally, it's doing nothing. And the other one just plodding along with its shoulder there in the collar, that's really pulling the load. But I learned after working a team of horses like that in the Canadian woods logging many years ago, you knew which horse that have to treat their shoulders that much. Not the one who just put his shoulders to the collar and pulled steadily, but the one that was forever jerking and jumping and getting ahead and all that, when you got them into the barn, you'd usually find the hair had been rubbed off. Very often the skin had been broken through, the hide had been worn through, and you had to put some ointment on the shoulders of that horse that just wouldn't learn to pull along with the other. Says our Lord, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Some of us want to run ahead of the Lord. Some of us want to lag behind the Lord. If we just learn to walk in step with the Lord, we would have rest of mind. Yes, and there's rest in Christ. Not only for the sinner and for the saved one, but for the struggler who is trying to work his own way. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10 we read, he that has entered into his rest, that God's rest, has ceased from his own work as God did from his. And we have rest when we cease from our own struggles and enter into the rest of satisfaction with God's work. There's a lovely verse in the book of the Revelation where we read in chapter 14, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor, and their works to follow them. What a blessed rest. When at last home with the Lord, we rest in Him. But remember what the verse says? Their works to follow them. You know, as I get into the shadow years of my life, I got sense enough to know that I've spent much more of my life than I'm ever going to have the privilege of spending, and I'm glad that's the way of it. But as I get into these shadow years, I'm increasingly concerned about what I'm going to leave behind. Oh, I don't mean money. Only thing I'm concerned about money is that I don't leave any bad debts behind. I don't believe I will. But apart from that, that doesn't bother me one minute if my bank account has $1 when I die. But I am concerned about what works I'm going to leave behind me that will follow me after I'm gone. I think that's what every Christian should be exercised about. And the apostle, in writing to the Thessalonians, they were passing through real trouble. They knew sorrow. They knew suffering. And he had this lovely word for them, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven. What a grand rest that is. But the thing I'd like to impress on all of our hearts is, the reason Israel could rest when they encamped was they could say, the Lord brought us here. The enemy might come over the hill, as he did. They might find that they needed water, as they did. They might find that they needed bread, as they did. But they could always say, God brought us here. I don't know anything. Looking back over life, I don't know anything that has given more rest and continues to give more rest than to be able to say, God brought me here. Very convinced. Very convinced. I wouldn't want to live in a house that I didn't have the absolute assurance God put me there. I wouldn't want to perform any service but what I could say the Lord put me there for that service. And when we do, when we are ruling as Israel was, to be guided by the Lord, we'll find we're in a resting place, a quiet place, a still place. Yeah? That doesn't mean, as I think my remarks should make clear, that does not mean we'll not have difficulty. That does not mean we'll not have trouble. That does not mean we'll not have testing. But that does mean that in the midst of all these things, we can say, I'm where the Lord led me. And what a lovely resting place that is. And so, if you and I, here in this service this morning, if we will just follow the Lord Jesus, He will lead us into the resting place that He has for us. You who are unsaved, He'll lead you to Himself. And there you'll find rest. You'll be like the little girl who came to her mother one day after Sunday school. And she said, Mother, I've decided I'm going to lead someone to Christ. And she said, well now, honey, that's real nice. Who are you going to lead to Christ? She said, me. Me. That's it. That's where it all begins. You bring yourself to Christ. You come to Him. You come to Him as a guilty sinner. You believe that He died in your stead. You rest on His finished work. And you enjoy the rest of God. And then you enter into blessed fellowship, yoked with Him, and He leads you on in a path of rest. God grant then that the simple lesson from the first journey of the ark may lead every one of us here to realize that life can be perfectly successful only as it becomes a guided journey under the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the grace that provided salvation for us, and we thank Thee that included in that salvation is the great privilege of being guided and directed by Thee, not left to our own wanderings, not dependent upon our own knowledge or the knowledge of others, but guided and directed alone by Thee. We pray that not one may leave the service this morning without having put themselves in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. May Thy blessing rest upon us as we suffer in our Savior's precious name.